Good to be with you. If you've got your Bible, keep it handy because we're going to be flipping through it. I want to share some thoughts with you this morning on the idea of becoming wind changers. Becoming wind changers. For a period of time, about a year, we lived in the Washington, D.C. area. And, of course, everybody who visits Washington wants to go see all of the monuments, etc., when they're open. So we would have visitors come frequently during that year. And down by the Capitol, typically, you would hear somebody ask, well, how do we know who all of our representatives and so forth are coming in and out of the building here? And somebody once replied, well, that's simple. All you have to do is stick your finger in your mouth, hold it up in the air to see which way the wind's blowing. I'll give you a minute. Becoming wind changers. The whole idea of taking action to change the direction that we're going. I think about history, people who have been, quote, wind changers. I guess probably the one that pops into my mind is the most prominent might be Martin Luther King Jr. It was in 1964. He had just won the Nobel Peace Prize. He's on his way back from Norway to Atlanta, and he stopped at the White House to visit with then President Johnson. And he wanted to talk to him about some issues, political issues. The Civil Rights Act of 1964 had just been passed, but King was there to confront Johnson with the idea of voting rights for blacks. And Johnson, as it were, went to the porch, stuck his finger in his mouth and held it up in the air and said, I'm sorry, you know, I'm out of favors. All my chips have been called in, and there's just no way that we can pass any additional legislation in regards to voting rights. 2 weeks later, King went to a little town of Selma to organize a march to Montgomery, Alabama, to advance the cause of voting rights for blacks. And we know what happened from that point. The world watched in horror at the events that took place on that bridge. But 5 weeks after that, Congress instituted this voting rights law of 1965, changing the direction of the wind. How is the wind blowing within the church today? What direction is it blowing within this congregation? It's interesting that as I travel from place to place, as I was doing development, it was over 200 congregations a year. And there was an overriding message that was very disturbing to me. Well, our numbers are dropping, and we don't know why. Economy's really bad right now, and things are tough, and people just aren't doing well. We don't know why we can't keep kids. You know, teens just are non-existent here anymore, and we're just kind of hanging on, hoping things will change. Changing the direction of the wind. How do we turn that idea or that thinking around? I think we have to go all the way back to Deuteronomy. And the reason for that is that God told His people right from the get-go, you want to be successful, you want to have life, then follow me. It's in chapter 30, verse 11. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Is it not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to His voice and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land that He swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wind changers. God says, follow my design, and you will have life. And so we go all the way back to Deuteronomy, and really we begin our walk through wind changers at that point. I think of wind changers throughout Scripture. I think of Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land of Canaan. I'm sure that there are all kinds of new things to see and new gods to worship, new people to meet. And if he had taken a poll or a survey, things might have turned out quite differently. But rather, he stated, choose you this day. He challenged the people, choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think of Micah in the 8th century B.C. He's basically a country boy who's gone to taking up preaching in Jerusalem. He saw a community that was focused on Baal worship, the abuses of the poor and the vulnerable in that community. And he too could have taken a survey of the Gentiles in the temple area and asked them, what do you think? What do we need to do? He didn't do that. But the words that we have from Micah say, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He was calling for a change in direction, a change in the wind. Jesus in Luke chapter 4 is in his hometown of Nazareth. And while he was in the synagogue, somebody brought a scroll to him and asked him to read from it. And he opened it up and began to read. And it was from Isaiah 61 that says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Think about the early apostles in the book of Acts. Peter and John, as they're in prison in chapter 4, they've been talking and preaching Jesus, and they said, we're going to let you go, but we don't want you talking about this Jesus anymore. And their response was, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. It all begins in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is not just a set of laws to obey like some speed limit, but it's God's design for living for His people. It was His constitution, if you will, for His people of that day. The high point of the book is in chapter 30, but there's a powerful passage about what God says in chapter 10, verse 17. It says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. As we think about the book of Deuteronomy, there are basically two themes or messages that stand pretty clear. The first message is this. You can't love the God that you cannot see until you love the people that you can see. Does that make sense? That is reiterated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, verses 20 and 21. It says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So the message is carried through from Deuteronomy all the way to the book of 1 John that says, you can't love the God that you can't see until you love the people that you can. Churches are struggling. Why? Because we've got to learn to get outside of ourselves. We've got to start to reach out into our communities and share the message of God's love with people. Choose this day who you'll serve. We've got to get rid of the things that distract us. We've got to make commitments that we are going to follow God, and He's going to be first in our lives. And when people see that, they're going to become contagious. I think about the Ten Commandments. They were pretty simple. First four dealt with our relationship with God. The last six deal with our relationships with each other. But they are really hinged on each other, are they not? How can we honor and serve God if we look at people around us and we're not taking care of them? We're going to be looking in just a moment at some of the prophets and the rebuke, the stinging rebuke that was handed out to the people that they were writing to. And what was the theme? You're not taking care of people. You're not taking care of the needs of others. And when we get outside of ourselves and begin to do those things, we begin to see that life coming back. The other message from Deuteronomy is pretty simple. God wants us to create community. Community is only as strong as its weakest member. So if we treat each other poorly, then what does that say about us? This congregation is only as strong as its weakest member. So I'm not going to identify that person. You're not going to identify that person. But this is just a thought we need to think about. If somebody's in need within this congregation, then we need to surround that person and help them. And then that carries and it begins to grow. We get out into our communities and we do what God has asked us to do. We grow. It's a powerful passage from Deuteronomy chapter 10. God is God, Lord of lords. He is practicing what He preaches. He has concern for the fatherless, for the widows, for the aliens, for the sojourners. And the communities that we serve will only be as strong as their weakest link. So we read through Deuteronomy, we see some of the guidelines for how do we are to protect those who are weakest in our communities. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29 talks about tithing. And the question is, why would we do that? Well, God says that's so that you will take care of the widows and the orphans and those who are vulnerable within your community. In chapter 16, verse 11, the people were told to gather every year for the Passover feast. And when they did, they were supposed to save the front row. Why? For those who were weakest among them, the widows and the orphans. Because they didn't have a place. And God says, I want you to reserve them a place. In chapter 24, verse 17, the people were commanded to set up courts when they got into the promised land. Why? So that the widows and the orphans would have justice and would be treated fairly and their needs would be taken care of. Well, Deuteronomy cast a long shadow on the entire Bible. I think about the book of Joshua. Joshua was judged by how he led based on the instructions that he received in Deuteronomy. I think about the judges. They were judged by the standards set forth in Deuteronomy. If you thumb through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're going to see that the kings themselves were judged by how well they stood up to the standards that were set forth in Deuteronomy. In the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 1, he begins critiquing Jerusalem in the 8th century. And what standard did he use? The standards that were set forth in Deuteronomy. Isaiah comes along a century later in chapter 5 and the people are saying, what's wrong, Jeremiah? And his response is simply, you're not taking care of the widows and the orphans. You're not doing Deuteronomy. In Ezekiel, in the 6th century, Ezekiel 22 verse 6, he was critical in his writings of the exiles in Babylonian captivity. And they too were saying, "What's wrong, Ezekiel?" And he said, "You're not taking care of the widows and the orphans." We go to the 5th century. Zechariah comes along with his good friend Haggai in chapters 7 and 8. And he's critiquing the people living around Jerusalem. And they're asking, "Zechariah, what's wrong?" And he says, "You're not taking care of the widows and the orphans." Are you catching the theme here? Century upon century, the message was the same. We turn to the New Testament and we look at Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. As he's quoting Isaiah, he says, "I've come basically to be Deuteronomy and to care for the weakest part of the community." And he said, "I've come to preach good news to the poor and to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to recover sight for the blind, to relieve the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In Mark chapter 10, as Jesus was speaking and ministering, his disciples were attempting to keep little children from coming around Jesus. And Scripture says that Jesus became indignant. And he said, "Leave them alone! Don't prohibit or suffer these little children to come unto me. Unless you become like them, you will not inherit the kingdom." Acts chapter 2, it's chapters 2 through 6. We read about the early church and how they were ministering and rising up to protect those who were most vulnerable. Chapter 2, I highlighted some of these passages. "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." And then in chapter 6, we read about the widows and the being overlooked in the administration of the daily administering of goods, and the fact that deacons were established and set up to look over that and make sure that was done. And then verse 7 says, "So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." They were taking care of people. They were meeting the needs. And they were growing. We go into 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 that we read this morning. We think about that, and there was a need to raise money, but that effort was not for a church budget. It was for the poor. It was for the needy. It was for those who were suffering a famine and who were struggling. They were brothers and sisters in need. Galatians chapter 2, as the council met at Jerusalem, they were there to decide some doctrinal issues, yes, but the one last issue was to make a decision to care for the poor. In verse 10, Paul says, "All they ask was that we should continue to remember the poor." Then we come to the end of the New Testament, the book of James, probably the verse that's the most familiar to us about care for widows, orphans, others. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to care for the widows and the orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You think James made that up? Did it just kind of pop into his head? I'm here to tell you that James says it because it's a message that began all the way back in Deuteronomy and has carried through entire Scripture. That says, if you're going to be my people, you're going to have a concern for others. When you see a need, you're going to meet it. When there's a request, you're going to answer it. You're going to choose life by building a community of people and having a support group that's like unlike any other. What is next to the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings? Well, cover to cover, it's care for the weak, for the vulnerable. I always have trouble with that word. But especially the widows and the orphans. Back in the mid-60s, you might recognize the name Ira North. He was working with a little congregation meeting in a basement in Madison, Tennessee. And they were struggling. And he says, I just don't understand what the problem is. He says, we're out preaching everybody. But I'm with the Kiwanis Club, and he says, the Kiwanis Club is doing more for people in this community than we are. And so he called for a change in the direction of the wind. And he said, we're going to place an emphasis on reaching out to this community and meeting their needs. And before long, they had to appoint 7 deacons just for their benevolence ministry. And that little church that met in that basement began to grow. And ultimately it grew into what we recognize as the largest Church of Christ in our brotherhood, with an average attendance on Sunday morning of 5,000 people. One of the things that he used to say was, when your practice rises up to your preaching, God will cause your church to grow. When your practice rises up to your preaching, people don't really care to hear our message if they don't understand that we care about them through the message. Our challenge today is to be God's people, to change the direction of the wind and to become what Scripture calls us to be as a community. And that's what Zechariah tried to do. In chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. And in your hearts, do not think evil of each other. It's a great 4-point sermon. He was preaching Deuteronomy, and he was drawing people back to the core of what it means to be a community of God, because they were entrenched in a church battle. There was a church war going on, believe it or not, over worship issues. Does that sound familiar? Kind of like today. And his call was to go back to what God has called us to be as a community of people. Bethel refused to listen, and Scripture says that they were scattered about as a whirlwind among the nations. But it's in chapter 8 of Zechariah that he kind of recreates the vision about what God's community looks like. And he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age, and the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. What an image to think about for the church. That as the elderly, you can sit back with your cane across your lap and you can watch all of the hordes of children playing, laughing and galloping. It's a great thought. How do we get there? We go back to the plan. We take care of each other, and then we take care of those that we live in community with. And this becomes community, the church, as God designed it. If you are not a member of the body of Christ, then you'll have the opportunity to respond to the invitation in just a moment. If you're ready to put Christ on in baptism to become His child and begin walking this walk, and you're ready to do that, then I'm sure somebody would be willing to help you here. If you're in need of prayer, encouragement, we can do that. Consider responding as we stand and sing the invitation song together.